We'll be hearing 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Lord, please bless the reading and the exposition of your word tonight. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:19 that if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Peter was written to a church that is in the middle of a lot of this hatred and persecution. And it is a word of encouragement to the church and a reminder of the good work that God is still doing through them. Chapter 1 goes through the gospel and reminds them of the good and perfect hope they have in Jesus and in his finished work. And now in chapter 2, we're going to look at the fruit of this faith in the gospel and the sanctification that God will work in his church, building them up into a temple in which he will dwell forever. So, and the first verse, we'll look at God's authority over men. And it reads, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." It was interesting this morning hearing from Proverbs 3, in verses 3 through 4, we are exhorted to hold on to steadfast love and faithfulness, where we'll find favor and good success in the sight of both God and man. How do we look at both of these things? The fact that Christ was rejected and in God's sight is still precious. We need to remember that in the world, the sight of man and the sight of God will be dramatically different apart from his grace. And Peter here is contrasting these two things and showing the supremacy of what God sees and the truth that he declares over what man says and what man thinks. This is similar to what we see in when Israel is first calling a king and they're looking for a man who looks good to them and looks like the king that they need. They choose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. This, of course, follows the time of the judges when we see great sin overcome Israel time and again. And the book ends with Benjamin as the tribe that is committing the worst sins and the greatest atrocities and evils against God. And still, when they look for a king, they go to these people. But God does not see as man sees and does not look for the same things that we do. And we see when he is instructing Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, "When they came, he," this is Samuel, "looked to Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" We see that what God sees is the truth and is what is real and what will end up standing. Though Jesus was rejected by men, and though he was crucified and died a horrible death, before God he is truly chosen and precious, as well as those whom he has saved. Now, Peter is telling this to the first century church because it is under severe persecution. It's many of the lower class people. They're under significant pressure from religious leaders and political leaders and did not from the outside look like children of God who had his favor. They didn't look like they were under his care and that these things were for their good. But this was not the case. In all the persecution and in all the hardship, these persecuted Christians were more than conquerors. And we likewise must not be shaken by the rejection of the world and by mockery that we receive from it. Of course, this is easier said than done when we're surrounded by people who laugh at the gospel or hate the exclusivity of Christ or believe that the commands of Scripture are foolish or oppressive or cruel. It can be difficult to stand by them and still share them with love. So how can we grow in this boldness? What does this look like? The most important gifts that God has given us for this are the common means of grace. And we are built up in that week by week through worship together. Now, our worship may not look like much to the world once again. We don't have all the bells and whistles, the icons and incense, no snakes or fire. But we have the Word of God, and we have it taught faithfully by God's chosen people. Once again, this is not how the world would try to change things and how the world would try to build people up, but these are the gifts and tools that God has given us. These common elements, like the bread and the wine, are real spiritual food for his people, and he will use them by the power of his Spirit, however they look to us and to those around us. And because of this, our worship is directed towards him and not towards man, and not towards what we want and what feels good to us. We need to submit to his word and what he prescribes. We must worship the way that he has commanded us to. And thanks to his grace, though we do this with very imperfectly and with many flaws and shortcomings, it is indeed honoring to him and something that he does smile upon and does use to build up his church and his people. This very flawed exposition of Scripture will, Lord willing, be used by the Spirit to encourage you and encourage myself as I'm preaching to myself as well, or exhorting myself as well. Another just very important thing for us to remember as we go into the world is we need to be in prayer for boldness at all times. We think of the apostles as these unshakable, invincible titans of the faith, but even they, in Acts, when they were being pushed to and fro, came to God time and again and asked his Spirit for strength to perform the ministry that he gave them. In the same way, we need to go and ask God for the strength to minister to those around us in a way that is honoring to him. Christian community is also a wonderful gift. Bad company corrupts good morals, as we either have learned or will learn here in a little bit in Proverbs, but good community can build us up and encourage us in the faith day by day and help us to view the world more and more the way God does. And what is the consequence and the fruit of this building up? We will see in the next verse, where God is, you yourselves like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's using all of these common elements to build us into a spiritual house and to do a great work in us. Now, growing up, I had the impression that what it meant to be a Christian was to go to church once in a while, and eventually when you believed sincerely enough and you prayed the right prayer, you punched your ticket to heaven, and then you waited until Jesus came back, hopefully sooner rather than later. But this is not the picture that we have in Scripture. We're not just sitting here and waiting for Jesus to come back after we trust in him. We are continuing to grow into his image day by day. We're putting to death sin and seeking to live unto Christ. We've received all of his righteousness and holiness, and even though we fall short of it dramatically, he has given it to us freely, and over time he will slowly conform us to it day by day until we are made into his image in glory. And we have several images, images in this verse that are describing what this work is like. So we're being built up into a spiritual house. And this house is referring back to the Old Testament temple, a house of stone and gold that was made for God to dwell in. But like Solomon said, God is not contained in this stone house. He dwells in the heavens and is far above anything that man can make. But God himself here is building up a house for himself in his people and through his church. And what does this look like? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And it goes into this further as well, as the whole people of God are being called together to be his temple. And his Spirit is working in each of us now, and it dwells in each of us now. Now, most days, I think that most of us don't feel particularly like a temple. We don't feel like this gold-encrusted, grand, stellar spectacle that shows the glory of God and reflects it. But his Spirit does dwell in us, and though we are far from perfect in this world, he who began to conform you to his image will build you up into a grand temple for him to dwell in. Once again, our feelings and what we see are not the measure of truth and are not the measure of God's work in and through his church and in the world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Holy Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So right now, we are that temple, and even the church in Corinth, which was in gross sin and having great difficulties, was indeed the temple of God, and the Spirit was dwelling in them. And Paul is trying to encourage them and us through this. Now, at the end, he says that the temple is holy, and we are that temple. So let's look at the holy priesthood and the sacrifices that we're offering. What does it mean for us to be holy, and how do we pursue that? Now, in the Old Testament, there are many laws the Levites and the priests had to follow. They had to make right sacrifices and do proper washings and cleanings. They needed to wear particular clothing to enter in the holy place of the Lord. Now, do we need to do all of these things? Shall we gather some goats and begin to purify ourselves through their blood? Surely not. We can look back to Christ who fulfilled all of these things and who all of these things were pointing towards. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of Christ will surely take away all of his people's sins. And just like the people of old, we are made holy through faith in Christ and not through these works. Now, what does this look like? How do we pursue it through faith? In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he gives us a little bit of an idea of how we live this out. So verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1 say, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' Indeed, we are supposed to put to death the passions, our old passions and our former ways. We are to pursue God and live a holy life. This is a good thing and honoring to God. But before we start pulling out our bootstraps and trying to grit our teeth to do this by our own strength, we need to see what Peter begins this with: preparing your minds for action. So as we're preparing to pursue holiness, being sober-minded, we set our hope fully on the grace of God. It is only first by resting in his grace and his mercy for his people that we can pursue holiness in a way that's honoring to him. If we're trying to do it by our own strength, we're trying to get our own glory through these good works. We have to trust in Christ and his finished work, not in our own strength. And then what are these spiritual sacrifices? If we're pursuing holiness by faith in Christ's grace, what are these spiritual sacrifices that we offer? Romans 12:1 tells us that Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We're to sacrifice ourselves and our old desires to God. We are to live in a way that is not in accord with what we desire in the moment, but what is based in faith in Christ and what he has revealed in his word. And it is through this death to self and faith in Christ that we will over time be made holy as we have been declared holy. And again, amidst all of this striving, we must never lose sight of this grace. We must always meditate on it day by day. That is how we prepare, and that is how we continue on in the faith. And now we're going to look at the uniqueness of Christ, this Christ who we have our faith in, where he alone is the foundation of a life that is honoring to God, and he alone can be trusted. So we are being built up into a spiritual house by God and by his Spirit. No matter how grand or influential the church becomes or we become in our lives, our foundation always must be Christ and not our abilities and not our worldly means. As God says, as Peter says in verses 6 and 7, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe.'" So when it says that God is laying this cornerstone, chosen and precious, like, what is a cornerstone? What is this image that we are supposed to be imagining? The cornerstone was the first and most important stone put down in an ancient building project. It had to be cut perfectly, and it had to be placed precisely in order for the entire building to stand well. It was the thing on which the rest of the building had to be constructed. And each building can have only one cornerstone for the entire structure. We cannot have multiple, we cannot trust in multiple things as we are building. One thing that set the church apart in the first century was this exclusive worship of Christ as Lord. An interesting piece of art that gives us a glimpse into the ancient approach to the many different gods is an old carving we have of Heracles guarding the Buddha. This is because of a lot of Greek influence in northern India because of their imperial conquests. And apparently someone got there and they realized that they had some overlap in who their different gods represented and what they did. And they said, yeah, we can mix this. Heracles guarding Buddha, that's great. Mix the pantheons, we're good to go. In the Christian church, there is no room for this. We cannot have Jesus and Buddha hanging out worshiping God together. Jesus alone is our Lord, and Jesus alone is worthy of worship. And this is why the church was persecuted in the first century. It wasn't that they had a new God, it's that they had the only God. They refused the imperial cult. They refused to worship Jupiter and Mars and the other gods that everyone around them worshiped. And they refused to use the idols that they did as well. And more, this is an offense in the world today, where we say Christ alone can save people. More and more people believe that there are many roads up this mountain, that there are many ways to be right with God. Aren't all the religions kind of teaching the same thing? The same moral rules, be nice to one another, treat people pretty well, check a few boxes, and punch your ticket, and you'll be going to heaven. You'll be ready to roll. This, of course, is not the gospel. God's gospel is the only faith where we learn about what God has done for his people, and we're told to rest in that and trust in it. We cannot make our way up the mountain. There are not many roads, and only Christ can walk it. And thankfully, he has done that for his people. So he must be the cornerstone for our lives, for our families, and for our churches. And we're able to learn about him and understand what he taught and who he is through his perfect and inerrant word, and by his Spirit working through his people. We also need to be careful not to treat Jesus as a genie that gives us some other end that our hearts desire. We don't come to church and pray a prayer so that we can be healthy and wealthy and powerful. He doesn't become a middleman to the things that our heart actually desires. Christ alone must be the desire of our hearts and the end of our worship. He will not be made a means to some other thing. And these teachings are very hard, and many people did leave him over his exclusive claims, but we must hold to them day by day. So whatever we are doing today, and whatever you may be trusting in, you must turn to Christ, and you must trust in him alone, and renew that faith in him if you have believed before. God has laid this sure foundation. Only God could lay it. And only Christ could be the foundation. And he will finish the work that he begins in you. And for those of you that have believed and feel that you're a pretty shoddy piece of work, be encouraged that you are a beloved child of God. It is not your perfection now that makes him love you. He loved you from eternity past, and he will love you to the end of time. And God will build up his body, and he will use you for the good of his church. So what about those who reject this gift from Christ, who reject the one cornerstone. We'll look at God's wrath upon men. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, what is this language of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? And what should we be picturing here? The first thing that comes to mind for me is Michael walking around, where pretty much any object is an object of stumbling. This is not the picture we're supposed to have of Christ. He is no minor object in the way of the wicked or an accidental inhibition to them. He is, as we see in we'll see in Isaiah 8, he has been placed there by God for a purpose, and the fall that they have is severe. So the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense quote is from Isaiah chapter 8. And this is a passage where Isaiah is warning the people of Judah to turn back to God and away from their sin. And this is a warning to them of the consequences that will come upon them if they continue in their rebellion, which they ultimately do. So Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 15 read, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." God is not leaving some minor obstruction in the way of the wicked. He is revealing his wrath through the one who he has offered to save, and Christ will come back to judge those who have rejected him. Those who reject Christ will indeed stumble, but this stumble will leave them broken. They must turn back to him. And what do we make of this trap and snare that's spoken about? These are God's just plans and promises that he will bring an end to all wickedness, and he will bring all who oppose him to their knees in the end. Jesus came in a lowly state to save men, and with great humility died for his people. But when he comes back, it will be as a conquering king. He will protect his bride, and he will stop those who are hurting her and who are rebelling against him. As David says in Psalm 2, which is about Christ and explicitly tied to him in the New Testament, and this is Psalm 2, verses 7 through 12. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So may any of us who are here now, who are not serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling, kiss the Son, turn to him. We don't know how much time we have in this world. We don't know when he'll come back, and we don't know when we will go to him. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He will forgive all your sins. He will cover them. You will be given new clean garments washed by his blood." But it is only through faith in him that this can be made right. And if you wait until you're a better person and you wait until you're already holy, you will never come at all. It is only Christ who can make you right. Until we are with him, we will wrestle with sin day by day. And what do we do with the end of the verse here where they stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do? This is pointing towards God's sovereignty over all things. Now, as our confession says, this teaching must be handled with special prudence and care. So we will attempt that. But it says that they fell as they were destined to. Are some destined from the beginning to damnation, and are they responsible for their sins? Briefly, I'll just encourage you to look at John 6 and Romans 9, where there are some very clear teachings about it. And we lament those who do rebel in accordance with God's good plans. But God is not thwarted by any of this. Christ died for his sheep, and he will save all of them. Not one will be lost whom he came for. God will be victorious in the end over all things. And also, for those of us who believe in this election and ordination of all things, we need to remember that we don't know who the elect are. You can't tell by looking at someone like, they're for sure the reprobate, like they're done for. Their sin is no worse than ours are by nature. We are all by nature enemies of God, in sin, dead in our trespasses. So we must be so careful, even when we see people flagrantly opposed to the word of God and opposed to what he has done. He has called many who hated him and persecuted his church to faith, and he gets much glory from it. So may we continue to pray for those people who are opposing his church and his gospel, and trust that God will call many to faith in his time one day. And he is merciful. He is more merciful to us than we know, even as we fall short of all these things. And may we not forget our wickedness before being saved as well. So God is building us into this great temple. God is making us a holy priesthood to make right sacrifices for himself. He will save all of his sheep and put an end to all rebellion one day. And Peter is making these glorious declarations for the church and encouraging us in it. Now, I think it would be, and this home that he's fashioning will be a glorious work beyond our greatest imaginations. And even when we are weak and wayward, when we are sick and in sin, God is still working. And God will turn all these things for the good of his children and for his glory in the end. Now, by his grace, he has also revealed a little glimpse of what this will look like in Revelation 21. So we'll read a few verses from that. So we'll look forward to the coming consummation of all things here. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So as we heard in Chronicles, God, through his covenants, is once again making a dwelling place with his people. And for a time, there was a temple amidst his people where his spirit was. And one man a year could enter the Holy of Holies after many sacrifices and through many purification rituals. But thanks to the death of Christ, we now are indwelt by God and his spirit fully. And we are being built up into the true temple by his hands day by day. And then this last verse, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more, and neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. He will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him in glory forever. And though this may feel far now, and we only have this short glimpse of it, many saints are with him in glory already, worshiping and praising, and we will be soon enough, whether that's because he comes or because these days are nothing to be compared to the eternity that we will have with him. This worship will never end, and the joys will only grow day by day. And as we have, and from the end of Revelation, he who testifies to these things, these great promises of God's dwelling with man and the renewing of all things, says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that despite our sins and rebellion, you have made a way for us to be with you again. We thank you for the holiness that your Son lived and that he has given to his people apart from any work and merit of our own. Please give us a greater love for you and affection for your Son day by day, and make us able to proclaim the beautiful things that you have done for your people more faithfully in our families, in our workplaces, to our neighbors, every day. Please encourage us with the knowledge that you began this work and you will finish it. We are not perfect here, but you will make us into the image of your Son one day. Thank you so much for doing all of this work by your Spirit. Thank you that we live in a time and a place where we have access to your word, and that we are able to hear it taught, and that we are able to rejoice in all of these many promises that were hidden for thousands of years from faithful men and women. And we thank you that they're worshiping you and alive and well today. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.